Good morning. So nice to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have. You know, Sundays really are given to us as a gift from the Lord. It's a day where we get to spend time with Him and with His people and in His Word, and it's a time for God to just show His love to us because He says, I'm big enough and I'm strong enough that you can trust me to give me this day for worship and for service. As you work the other days of the week and take this day to be dedicated to Him. And what a privilege then to have such a God who provides for us, who invites us into fellowship with Him and that we can gather week by week. And for me, this is just the highlight. I look so forward to seeing all of you every week, being in the presence of the Lord. It's good for us to be here. We had a very good night Friday night with the chili cook-off and movie night out in the parking lot, and it was a little cooler than perhaps we might have anticipated, but a warm fellowship. It was a success, and we look to build on that success in years to come. And I hope to see many of the men next Saturday at Grace Baptist Church as we gather with like-minded men from other churches for the Godly Men Conference. Lessons given out of the book of Colossians, so come if you can. And just as a reminder, please make sure your cell phones are turned to silent at this time or off so that we, as we live stream, we don't have any interruptions in what we're doing here this morning in the house of God. Joseph Stalin was one of the barbarians of the 20th century. As the successor to Vladimir Lenin, he carried on the tyranny known as the Soviet Union. Now, in his youth, he had gone to seminary, but he turned starkly against Christianity and all other religions as he fell under the sway of the teachings of Karl Marx, Vladimir Lenin, Friedrich Engels, Charles Darwin. As a result, he became a harsh and angry atheist and a tyrant almost without peer as he applied the philosophies of these men under whose influence he had come. The result was the loss of millions within the Soviet Union itself and millions more throughout Eastern and Central Europe who not only suffered great loss, but poverty. And later during the reign of the Soviet Union, a man by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was an outspoken Christian and who suffered for his faith, being imprisoned and tortured and eventually exiled, was asked how such a regime could take hold, costing over 60 million lives and leaving millions more to languish in fear and poverty and great suffering. And he said, well, the answer is easy. It was because men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. This forgetting of God, this rebelling against God, was made clear in an exchange between Stalin's daughter, Svetlana, and the famous English philosopher, Malcolm Muggeridge. As they worked together on a project for the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, Svetlana told Muggeridge that her father was a harsh, cold, ruthless man, and he was defiant to all, even to God, even in the face of death, for she wrote that as he lay dying, he was plagued by terrifying hallucinations. But suddenly, he sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist towards the heavens once more, fell back down upon his pillow, and was dead. Now, Stalin was not his given name. It was a nickname that he had been given. It means steel. He was a man who had become what his nickname was, steely in his heart and steely in his behavior, because he had forgotten all about God. As they lived for many years in the Arab Middle East, there was a proverb there that said, there is no one so fearful as he who no longer fears God. As Jesus confronted the religious leaders in the first century, it was not against rabid atheists that he battled, but against those who had hardened their hearts to the things of God. They had become blinded by their traditions and their desire for power, and they saw no need to change and to turn away from the path they were on, to turn toward the mercy and grace of God that was right in front of them, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. They enjoyed the power, privilege, and position that they had, and were not positively disposed to the one who came and challenged everything, while claiming to have faith in God and obedience to Him. In our passage this morning, as we continue on our study through the Gospel according to Matthew, they will continue, these religious leaders, in their pattern of resistance to God, to His servants, that will eventually lead to them giving over the very Son of God to His trials and to His death. Well, with that as our introduction, I invite you to stand in reverence of our great God and His holy word as we read our passage that we will consider this morning. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. And the truthful, wonderful, inspired word of God says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of God given to us for our edification this morning. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Please be seated. And let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we recognize your word this morning, we recognize our own unworthiness, and so we turn to you and say thank you for Jesus. And so it is in Jesus' name that we gather and bow before you in the authority of your word and say, teach us. And Father, may it be the cry of our hearts even now as you banish distractions from our hearts and minds, that our reply in the heart of each one might be, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And that we might hear from you and be touched and transformed this morning as we spend time in your presence. So thank you for being with us. Teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to those of you joining us online. Thank you for being with us this morning. And wherever you might be gathered now, I invite you to turn to Matthew 21 and let's study the Word of God together. Well, this is the second of three parables in this section that began back in verse 28 and will continue into chapter 22. And each one of them will highlight the stubbornness of the Jewish leaders of that day, show the hardness of Israel against Jesus. And as Jesus moves through the activities of that Passover week 2,000 years ago, step by step, he is fulfilling all that had been promised and given to Israel. For you see, he was the promised Messiah who had come and was now greater than the prophets, greater than the kings, greater than the temple, better than all that had come before. So I encourage you to turn, if you've not already done so, to the sermon outline in your bulletin or open up the church app and begin as we get to our first point, which is God and His vineyard. God and His vineyard. It begins with just a simple invitation of Jesus, "Hear another parable." Now, we know a parable is a story that is used to tell the truth, usually to teach one main point, to make something clear through use of something that comes from daily life. And here we clearly have a rebuke and a challenge to the Jewish leaders of the time of Jesus. It's a parable of a vineyard, which was often a symbol used of Israel in the Old Testament. And there is so much that is taken from this parable that has an Old Testament precedent back in Isaiah chapter 5. And so I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to actually go and read the Old Testament background so that we can see the parallels that exist between the New Testament story and the Old Testament background in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, some of the details differ, but the main point is the same, and that's the point of a parable, to give a main point to make clear what it is that God is saying. So I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses, which says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." As we hear the voice of the Lord through Isaiah chapter 5, you can hear his cry for why he's not seeing what he desires to see. He has done so much for Israel. He's given them the law. He's given them the prophets, a city, a nation, the priesthood, the covenant, a temple. With all that they had received, God promised blessings to them if they would carry out his commands and produce the fruit appropriate to their relationship with him. But when he looked, he was disappointed, and so he brought judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ has been in ministry now for close to 3 years in Israel and the surrounding areas, preaching on righteousness and the true interpretation of the law and the prophets, and announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he's called on Israel to repent and to believe, and he's expecting fruit from them. But there hasn't been any sign. So he gives them a parable, warning of their disobedience, warning of their fruitlessness, warning of what will happen if they continue in their rejection. And so you see the background of this story and how it prepares us for what we see this morning. First, we see the generosity of the master. The generosity of the master. Verse 33. "There was the master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Now we've seen that clearly the vineyard, the master of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the Jewish leaders and the nation at its worst. The servants are the prophets. And the son is Jesus. The master builds a vineyard, puts a border fence around it to protect it from robbers, from predators. Vineyards were a valuable asset in daily life and practice of the people of Israel. He digs a wine press, which could be something as simple as building two basins cut out of rock, one laid on top of the other, with the grapes being dumped into the upper rock, and as it's pressed underfoot, the juice would seep down into the lower basin where it would begin to ferment. As we said last week, wine was an important part of daily life, for it was safer to drink oftentimes than water, but also it was necessary for offerings in the temple itself. And along with the wine press, he builds a tower for surveillance, for protection of the vineyard. And as Jesus is telling the story, for those who would have been aware of the Old Testament background, it's as if they could almost hear Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. "What more was there to do my vineyard that I have not done in it?" There is a well-planned, a well-provided vineyard. The Lord continues to show that he makes all provisions, makes all things necessary to equip and prepare his people for service. What will they do with it? Now, the parable makes it clear that this vineyard belongs to the master. He has invested a lot in it. He expects a return on his investment. He leases it out to tenants to run in his absence. But they do not own the land. They're merely the tenants of the land. He still is the master of the vineyard. They work for him. And the harvest is to be given to him when he asks for it, though they would receive a share of it for their wages. And so we start out, this parable is actually a reversal of what daily life was would have been like, what would be common in those days, where it was the landlord who was often wicked, the landlord who was ruthless, the landlord who would exploit his workers. But here it is the landlord that's showing all generosity and getting a very different response from the workers than what would be expected. Jesus is using this parable, among other things, to show the character of God, that he is generous and lavish and gracious and good. So if we combine what's happened in the Old Testament and what's happening here in the first century, we can think of the fact that God had established a covenant with Israel. He gave them land. He gave them priests. He sent them prophets. He gave them instructions for how he wanted to be worshipped. He gave them instructions for how they were to live daily lives. He was generous. So what would be the response to his generosity? And it's there that we see the gall of the tenants, the gall of the tenants. When the season drew near, verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The harvest was approaching, and the landlord wanted to enjoy the fruit of his vineyard. He expected faithful service on the part of the tenants to give him a part of his fruit. So he sends servants to collect. In this parable, at least three. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. These servants should have been treated with honor and respect. After all, they had come in the name of the landlord. They had come with his authority. Instead, they were treated horribly, dishonorably, mistreated in ways that should never have happened. As they beat one and kill one and stone another, they're refusing to recognize who has the authority over the vineyard and to whom it really belongs. And if the vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are the leaders of Israel, then the servants are the prophets. And there's been a long history, unfortunately, in the history of Israel of resistance to and rejection of the prophets. And we could go into a long story about all the different prophets that were rejected, but Jesus even makes a comment in Luke chapter 11 that they had killed them all, from Abel to Zechariah. This was their habit. They mistreated the servants of the Lord horribly. But the story goes on. Verse 36 says, "And he, the master, sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them." Think of this act of mercy on the part of the landlord. He's giving them another chance to repent, another chance to properly follow the commands of the Lord. But they mistreat these servants as well. They openly display their disrespect to the master of the landlord. In their minds, this fruit now had become theirs when it was really his. And while there are two groups that are mentioned here in this parable, I don't think that means we need to go look to divide the prophets into two different groups. I think it's just a way of telling the story with a little bit of poetic flavor. These two groups do, in fact, represent all of the prophets that were sent by God to Israel over the centuries. And the prophets had a special role. The law had been given. The covenant had been established, the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple had been built, and the prophets were God's prosecuting attorneys who were bringing charges against the people of God because they were not keeping the law of God, and he was warning them, turn back to the promises, turn back to the commands, turn back and turn away from the way that you've been living. But these prophets were not heeded for very long, if they were heeded at all. They were often poorly received and rejected, many of them killed. And then Jesus, as he climbs a mountain to show that he is the new Moses, as he gives the interpretation of the law and the Sermon on the Mount, he then warns his followers that they will be treated in a very similar way. For he says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But the generosity and the patience of the master is not done. For in verse 37 we read, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. This is a measure of a last resort. Surely they'll respect the son, right? And so what we see in this story is the kindness of God towards sinners. He keeps giving. He keeps showing. He keeps giving opportunities. He keeps providing, even sending ultimately the best that he has, his own son. Now, in normal business practice, these tenants would not have lasted this long. The owner would have figured out how to get a new ownership very quickly, but we're letting the story play out because it's showing us who God is. So the son comes with the authority of the father and is to be respected as the father. But he's not. Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Maybe they're thinking if this were an actual story instead of, or an actual event instead of a story, well, you know, the father must be dead. That's why the son has come. And if we get rid of the son, there's nothing left, so we can get it all. This is our chance. Let's take out the son. Let's take his inheritance. But they don't receive it rightfully. They want to take it wrongfully through intimidation and threats. And so as the master has nothing else, nothing better to send, he sends his son, the son who is the ultimate representation of the master. But listen, as we follow the trajectory of the storyline throughout Scripture, it was to the son, to the Messiah, that the inheritance of the nations was to be given. It is the Son to whom will be given everything that he might rule as King of kings and Lord of lords over all. But these religious leaders in the first century were trying to misappropriate, if you will, authority and inheritance that was not theirs. But they thought they could make it theirs. So they acted in verse 39, and they took the Son and threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. As one commentator says, to reject the son's demand is therefore the climax of rebellion, but to kill him is to add insult to injury. This is a text, this is a story, admittedly, that is full of anger, it's full of rebellion, it's full of violence. They took the son and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what a foreshadowing of what will happen in just a few days in Jerusalem when Jesus will be arrested and beaten and whipped and dragged outside of the city and hung on a cross. They'll take him in the garden. They'll cast him out of their councils and out of the city. They'll hang him on a rugged tree outside of the city. Such was the gall of the tenants. Thus they will experience the retribution of the landlord. The retribution of the landlord. Think of how God has shown patience to Israel in the past. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. He guides them through the wilderness and gives them a law, makes a covenant with them, brings them into the land of promise, sends them prophet after prophet, warning them to turn back, even sends them into exile and judgment, but brings them back. And they continue to turn away and reject. And then he sends them his son, and they kill him. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus is asking them to respond to this terrible situation. And you know what? In verse 41, they give the right answer. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. Jesus asked the question, what will the landlord do? They give the right answer. He'll put them to death. Very painful manner, give the vineyard to others who will share the fruit when it comes in its seasons. So they rightfully answer, and they wrongfully miss the point. They don't realize that they are again pronouncing judgment upon themselves. Now, they are the ones that called the tenants wretched and said that they'll have a miserable death. And there's a play on words here in the original language with the words bad and evil applying to the people and to the punishment. It's as if we could translate it, the bad tenants will be destroyed badly. The landlord will punish. and do away with these tenants, and he'll give what they have to others who will serve in the vineyard faithfully. For the Lord is a generous master. But as we come to our second major point, we will see that Christ is the rock, the king, and the judge. The drama is building in the story now, as are the players involved. Jesus has asked a logical question. They've given the logical answer, but they missed the point, for they had missed the promised precious rock. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Again, a direct challenge to their authority, a direct challenge to their presumption, a direct challenge to who they thought they were, that they were the guardians of the law and the Word of God. But he knows that things are going to be happening over the next several days that are illegal and against the law. He says, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" And the one who is the focus of the Scriptures was right in front of them, and they missed it. But where is Jesus going to turn to show them where was the promises in Scripture? He goes to Psalm 118, the passage that we read in our invocation time this morning. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." We've already had a chance to look at Psalm 118. It's a key psalm for the events of that Passover week 2,000 years ago. When we studied the entrance into the city, we looked at Psalm 118 and saw that ultimately it was referred to and fulfilled of Jesus coming into the city as the crowd chanted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us!" And the crowds go on to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, again, is involved in fulfillment of what Jesus is doing, that this stone representing him as the Messiah that's rejected by the builders, the leaders, the Jews of Israel in the first century. We can imagine the scenario. That was often how buildings were built. They would chisel stones into different sizes, and the builders would come and decide which ones were useful, which ones were not. "We can use these. We'll throw these over here. We won't use them." They'd keep the ones that they thought were important. But here Jesus says they missed the most important one, the cornerstone. They had some of the stones. There was still some activity going on in the temple. There were still the priests. There were still the sacrifices. But they had missed the most important one that brought it all together. The cornerstone is the one upon which the whole building is set. It's the one that joins the walls together. It's the one that gives stability and strength and unity to the whole building. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's revelation. He is the one that brings it all together. And in Jesus, it brings strength and unity and stability to the whole revelation of God. And they missed it. I think if we were to go into a deeper study, we would find there are several Old Testament passages that form part of the background color of this story, and I'm going to just read through some of them. Because my encouragement to you is this week, as you go back and in your private time with the Lord, look at those Old Testament passages. Look at the New Testament passages. See how Jesus is that cornerstone who brings together all of the revelation of God. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. You can follow along as I read it on the screen. It's a promise of judgment against those who are in rebellion against God. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 14 of the book of Isaiah, it says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling in both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." You can hear the echoes of Matthew 21 as you read through Isaiah chapter 8. Another one where this direct quotation comes from in Matthew 21, verse 42, is part of what we read in the invocation. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Look at the context of "this is the day." The cornerstone has been revealed. The cornerstone has been discovered. It's marvelous. This is what the Lord is doing. Then we have the exciting passage in Daniel chapter 2. Can't go into great detail about Daniel chapter 2, but the prophet receives a vision of the coming kingdoms that will come upon the earth, one after the other. And one kingdom rises and falls, and one kingdom rises and falls, but ultimately they are all replaced by a unique type of kingdom represented by a large stone. And so I'm just going to read a few verses that show how that all comes together. I begin in Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. The interpretation of the prophecy is being given. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces. Those are all the elements of this statue of the different kingdoms that had been revealed. And this stone comes and hits the feet of the statue, and the statue comes tumbling down. And it became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's a powerful image of the coming of the kingdom of God. The stone that will conquer all of their foundations and the impact of this stone, this kingdom, you see, it fills the whole earth. It will reach to all corners of the earth. A few verses later in that same chapter, Daniel is repeating the interpretation of this dream, and he says, and in the days of those kings that are revealed, that will come one after the other, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. The stone given by God, that comes from God, is the cornerstone that oversees and overcomes all other stones, all other foundations, because it brings in a kingdom that will reign and remain forever. But here they were in that first century in the temple looking at Jesus and rejecting the very cornerstone itself. Now if we break the word down, we can get the word head and stone, but when combined together with this Greek word akrogoniaios, it means the top cornerstone. Also used in Ephesians 2:20, whereas we see a description of God's revelation of the people of God, that it is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. What an amazing fulfillment to see the promise of God. That's what was happening. That's why he quotes from Psalm 118, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." God was in control. All during the process, he reveals his plans that will come to fruition. He's ultimately in control. These religious leaders thought they're starting to grab that control. But what they could not see was that they have rejected the most useful piece of all, the most important piece of all, the Lord himself, the Lord who had sent messengers one by one, the Lord who had sent the Old Testament prophets, who all pointed forward to the Messiah. And then God sent his Son, who is the fulfillment. Now, this is a side note. In your private, your personal lives, whatever it is that you're facing, whatever foundations from this world that are trying to attack you or trying to overtake you, if you're in Christ, you're immovable, because his promises are immovable. My father-in-law was a wonderful godly man, a pastor for many years in Belgium. And he liked to say, "You're immortal until God calls you home." That's a man who lived his life on the promises of God. And if our lives are built on the cornerstone, with the fulfillment and the promise of God, nothing will happen to us that hasn't first passed by the will of God And then afterwards, it's glory. So what do? We see Christ the rock, the king, and the judge, the precious promised rock that they had ignored, they had rejected. So now we will see that this precious cornerstone is the king of a new people. Verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Jesus has brought in the kingdom of God, built on the stone that Israel had rejected, and now given to a people who will receive it. This is an earth-shattering statement of judgment, that the kingdom of God is taken away from stubborn and unrepentant Israel and given to a fruitful people. We've already seen in previous chapters that Israel was this fig tree that produced an abundance of leaves and had no fruit. But the kingdom will now be given to a people who will produce the fruit of righteousness and the vineyard of the Lord. And the word here for people is the word ethnos in Greek. At times it can be translated as nation, at times it can be translated as Gentile, but I think people here, as we have it in the ESV, is the best translation because it's standing for a new group of people composed of all who belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus is bigger than any group, bigger than any particular region, bigger than any particular country. He's Lord of the nations. He will receive the nations as his inheritance. And as he comes as the true Son of God, the true Israelite, if you will, the true fulfillment of all that Israel had failed to do, he will give that kingdom to those who follow and abide in him. He's already said in Matthew chapter 8 that Gentiles will come from east and west and enter the kingdom of heaven, whereas the Pharisees and rebellious leaders will not. He's already said in Matthew 21 that even the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter, but the rebellious and recalcitrant of Israel will not. It was to the Messiah that was promised all the nations as an inheritance, as we've already seen. It is this gospel that will be preached to all the nations in Matthew 24, and disciples made of all the nations in Matthew 28. And so if we look at all the nations in Matthew 28, it is the Greek word ethne, which is the plural for ethnic groups, the plural for people groups. Out of all of the people groups will form one ethnos, the one and true people of God. Jesus came as a fulfillment of all that had been promised before, greater than the prophets, greater than the law, greater than the temple. He's God in the flesh, building a new people and a new covenant that will bring in the fullness of God. And it's in Christ that we see this wonderful promise given to Abraham, now coming to fruition. For it was Paul himself, the great Jewish theologian, who said that all who are now in Christ are the children of Abraham, because Abraham was the true seed, Christ was the true seed of Abraham. We have this wonderful kingdom now that is not uniquely distinct to any one particular ethnic group, but it's composed of all of them because it's being molded into the image of Christ, who is its head. It's a new entity drawn from all nations. And if you're in Christ this morning, you have the marvelous privilege of being in that new ethnos as recipients of the promises of God, and being able to live for him and in his presence forever. Did the early church understand this? Is this what they taught? I believe they did. Let's listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. As he's writing about the gospel to those that were scattered among the Roman Empire. Beginning in chapter 7 and going down to verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus Christ is the pivoting point. Are you in Christ or are you not? And verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you," Peter writes, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Those that are in Christ have the blessing now and the privilege of being the new caretakers, the new tenants of the kingdom of God. Blessed, privileged, set apart, useful to proclaim his name among the nations. And that is our joy and that is our task, to make Christ known everywhere that we go. So if you have come to the point in your life where you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, rejoice in what God is doing in and through you. Rejoice in your new status. Rejoice that you're living according to the ways of God. Rejoice that you have discovered the cornerstone and that you can be one of the living stones, if you will, that God is building in this spiritual temple, which is the people of God who know Jesus Christ. But for those who reject Jesus, rather than finding him as the cornerstone, they will find him to be the rock of judgment. Verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. We've already seen some of the Old Testament language. It talks about the stone, judgment, of falling, of crushing. Those who fall on the stone will be broken, and those upon whom the stone falls will be crushed. And there are many who trip over the Messiah. There are many who try to destroy the kingdom to their own peril. But I think even in their situation, there's still hope. The broken can still be healed if they would but repent and turn to the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord, you are the Son of God. You can forgive me of my sins." But for those who reject, who never repent, who never turn, will find themselves crushed by the cornerstone in the final judgment. Maybe in your own life, you've been through a period where you have struggled and you fought against God and you feel broken by the circumstances of life. Even now, there's hope if you'd but say, "Lord, I may not understand everything, but I turn to you and say, have mercy on me and forgive me of my sins." But if we wait until it's too late, then we'll be too late. We'll be crushed under the rock in final judgment. As Dr. D.A. Carson, perhaps the most prominent New Testament scholar today, said, "This despised stone is not only chosen by God and promoted to the premier place, it is also dangerous." Yes, it is dangerous. It is the rock of judgment. So finally and briefly, we see our third main point, which is the religious leaders reject Christ. They've heard the words. They've seen the actions. They've seen the response. They've seen the changed lives. But they perceive and do not believe. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They're insightful. They know about whom he is speaking. They could see that the parallels between what he was teaching here in Isaiah 5 and other places were just simply too close for comfort. They got the point of who Jesus was talking about. They just didn't like the point. And so they're going to await their vengeance. And we know that because although they were seeking to arrest him, they're seeking and they will be seeking. And that week, 2,000 years ago, each day they were seeking. But at that particular moment, the people held him to be a prophet, so they knew now was not the time. They were afraid. They didn't want to stir up. They didn't want to say anything against John the Baptist because the people thought he was a prophet. They don't want to do anything against Jesus right now because people think he's a prophet. That will change soon and quickly. And for the rest of the week, they will work to undermine Jesus in the eyes of the crowd. They will work to manipulate the crowd. And many in the crowd, not all, but many who might have been in that crowd on Sunday shouting Hosanna, will just a few days later, under manipulation from the Jewish leaders, shout crucify. And they will grab the Messiah. They will beat and whip him. They'll drag him outside of the city. And they'll hand him over to the Romans to be killed. Jesus has come in these several passages, and he has acted out judgments against the city, against the temple, against the religious leaders. He says the game has changed. Israel is pushed aside for a people that will now receive these promises in Christ. that Gentiles, by the grace of God, can be grafted in, as Paul says, into the root of promise that goes back to the patriarchs, with their faith founded in Jesus, who is the true seed of Abraham. So we can have these great promises if we're grounded in Christ. They'll continue to look to put him to death, but they'll forget that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. And I think what we have here is a warning to us today. If you think about it, the people of old had been given many promises. God had given many blessings. God had given many opportunities. And they turned away and God said, okay, I'm going to somebody else. But if we read our New Testaments carefully, in many different places, the warning goes out to the church, to local churches. Beware. Repent. Stay true to me. Consider how far you've fallen. Practice righteousness. Confess your sins. Confess Christ as Lord, or I'll come and take the light away. And the history of the church shows that many local churches have lost the light because they turned away. So let us resolve then, by the power of God the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, to seek righteousness, holiness, justice, preaching the gospel, letting the joy of God animate all that we do, and continue to build on the foundation, the cornerstone, and be part of this spiritual temple that God is bringing up of living stones who know Jesus Christ. Now next week we'll have one more parable as Jesus continues to show Israel what precarious situation they are in as he talks about a wedding. And we'll use the joyful occasion of a wedding to bring yet another judgment against a people who will not turn and believe. But until then, what are some lessons we can take away from today? Now, because God is our master, we will work in joyful service in his vineyard for his good pleasure and glory. All that we have is his. All that we have has come from him. And so we serve as his servants for his good pleasure. Secondly, because Jesus is a precious cornerstone, we will treasure him as the foundation of our lives and ministries. There are many things competing for our attention. Only one deserves it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because in Christ, we are now that people, that ethnos, who have received the blessings of God, let us vow to live in a manner worthy of his name. If we are set apart as a holy people, we are called to live as a holy people. And fourthly, because Jesus is also the rock of judgment, we implore those around us to flee to him for salvation and escape the coming judgment. There is still time while we still have breath, but the judgment is coming. Let us pray. Father, it is good for us to sit under the yoke of your word. And it's good for us to hear your heart for your glory and for the good of your people. So, Father, continue to speak to us through your word. Help us, Lord, to understand that all that we have is by grace and not by race nor by place, but because of Jesus, the cornerstone. And help us to continue to turn to him daily in repentance, asking for your help. And Father, that we would be a fruitful people because you're working in and through us, and we have the joy of fellowshipping with you and walking with you. So guide us, Father, and use us as we commit ourselves to you anew and afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.